Amen. You may be seated. In addition to the two texts we read in Isaiah 57 and James 3, I just want to read a few verses from Romans 9 and 10. Actually, I'm going to stop at Romans 10, verse 4. But picking up in Romans 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? The Apostle Paul writing here, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, the end of Torah, for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to deeply work on us now as we hear this word in Jesus' good name. Amen. So 8 years ago today, I preached this sermon to you for the first time. I'm going to preach it again because it struck me as I was going through this, that this text and this, what this text is talking about, it just really never ages. This is a very, these verses in Romans trouble me. They trouble me a lot because the Apostle Paul is praying here for some people to be saved. And that's right in our evangelical wheelhouse. This idea of being saved. I mean, you can kind of define being a Christian evangelical by the idea that we believe in people being saved. The world, we look around and we see a world, it's just a really messed up place. And we look in our own hearts and we see a lot of mess. And so we just are all about the idea we need God to save us. We need God to save us from our sin. We need God to save our world from sin. We need God to save us from power structures that perpetuate evil. We need God to save us from death. We need God to save us from various kinds of enslavement that happen in our lives because of evil inside and outside. But here's what wigs me out about this text. It bothers me. The people that need to be saved are religious people. They're people who have a zeal for God. That's troubling. And worse, what stands between these religious people who have a zeal for God and being saved, what is between them and being saved, is righteousness. Wow. That just plays with your head a little bit. They are, Paul says, zealously, they have a zeal for God. They are zealously pursuing what is right before God. They're not just totally defining for themselves what's right and wrong. They're not, you know, people trying to pretend like they're morally autonomous, just I'm Lord of my own life. They're zealously pursuing what is right before God, but they are doing it so wrongly it is going to damn them. They are hell-bound because of this. It tells us that just because we're zealously pursuing what is right in the eyes of God, at least as we understand it, you know, you think of yourself as a person, I am zealously pursuing what I believe to be right before God. Just because that's you, just doesn't mean you can ever totally sit back and assume it's all well with your soul. There might be some things we need to hear here. Is it possible, my dear saints, is it possible to be damned by righteousness? Is it possible that there are sins that only wear church-going clothes and that will destroy it, your soul or mine? We know that sin is in here. It's not just out there. I mean, you can't really spend much time seriously reading the Bible and, you know, thinking about what the scriptures teach and what the Christian religion teaches without realizing, you know, you can't just look out at the world and say, all those bad people out there. I mean, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. It's in here as well as out there. But I think sometimes the form that the sins in here can take can be a little bit surprising. So I want to talk just for a couple minutes here from Romans 10, verse 3 in particular. I want to talk for a few minutes about the sin of false righteousness, the sin of false righteousness, and really try to pay attention together to this, because it speaks into our right into our lives. The problem, you'll notice in verse 3, the problem begins with ignorance. The people that Paul is praying for are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. There's a lack of understanding. That's how this problem begins. Now, sometimes, as you know, ignorance can be completely innocent. I mean, if you say, let's meet for dinner at 7, and I show up at 7, and you're fuming in your booth because you've been there since 6, and how come you didn't show up? You're an hour late. I say, well, no one told me that we changed the time from 7 to 6, so I'm completely innocent there. I've done nothing wrong. I didn't know. And so that's innocent ignorance. But there is ignorance, there is not knowing, that's not so innocent. In fact, it's deeply culpable. It is possible there are things, it's like when your kids say, I didn't hear you. And you realize actually what's going on is you're choosing not to hear me. It is possible to be ignorant of something because you don't want to know. You don't want to see. You are rejecting what it is that you ought to know. You don't want to embrace it. Back in Romans 1, Paul talked about the fact that human beings, they know God, and they suppress that knowledge. They know him, but they don't know him. They're ignorant of God because they suppress that which is evident throughout creation of his glory. He says, he asks an interesting question in Romans chapter 6 to the Roman believers. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? And so you should be living in newness of life because you've been baptized. Don't you know that? And the idea there is you do know this. You just don't. It's not registering, and it should be, right? It's not ignorance. You can say, I have no culpability here. Yeah, you do. You're without excuse for certain kinds of ignorance. Well, what are they ignorant of? Well, they're ignorant, he says in verse 3, these people he's praying for, they're ignorant of the righteousness from God. Now, back in chapter 3, Paul told us that this righteousness from God, it was manifested in Israel apart from the Torah and the prophets, the writings of Moses and the prophets. It was after the Moses and the prophets, after their writing was finished and their work was sort of finished, God then, fulfilling all that they prophesied and promised, God then manifested his righteousness in Israel. And of course, he's talking here about Jesus. He's talking here about the Messiah. And the Messiah was God's righteousness in a couple of ways. First of all, what was he here to do? Messiah was here to, the words he uses, he was here to fulfill all righteousness. He was here to keep the whole Torah. He was here to do everything that human beings had refused to do. To be our righteousness. He was righteousness for us, and we received the gift of his righteousness where we have no righteousness of our own. And in that sense, he was the righteousness from God, the one who would do righteousness in our place and give us his righteousness. But he was righteousness in another sense from God. He was also God's own righteousness manifested in front of us. In other words, God's made all these promises since the Garden of Eden, actually, all these promises that how he's going to send a Savior to save the world and crush the serpent. And God's faithfulness to what he's promised is his righteousness. God does not go back on what he has said. God never fails to do what he's promised. God keeps, he justly, righteously keeps his promises. And so here Jesus is, the Messiah, who is our righteousness and shows us God's righteousness that was manifested in Israel. And what Paul says here in chapter 10, if you look down at verse 21 in your Bible, Paul says what actually happened in Israel was when the Messiah came and was manifested before them, they shut their eyes to him. They squeezed their eyes shut. We will not see. The problem with that generation in Israel was not a lack of information. I mean, you can't get much clearer evidence than the Son of God in the flesh walking around in front of you doing the miracles that only God can do. Like, it doesn't get any more graphic than that, any more vivid than that. They refused to receive. They refused to obey the truth. They just did not accept that this Jesus of Nazareth was the reality toward which the whole Torah pointed. They did not accept the fact, as verse 4 says, that Christ, Messiah, was the end. He was the goal of Torah, of Moses and the prophets. He was everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. They just would not accept that. Would not accept that he was the one who fulfilled all righteousness. Would not accept that he was the embodiment of true Israel who kept the law. Wouldn't accept that he was the last priest, the last sacrifice through whom God fully and finally saved us from sin and death and the devil. They just rejected that. They would not rest in his work. They would not rest in who he was. They rejected it. But it's interesting in verse 3, Paul says something else, because ignorance is never the end of it for religious people. This culpable ignorance, shutting our eyes to what God says and does, that's not ever the end of it. When people are ignorant like that, religious people are ignorant like that, it always, what comes next, is a zealous pursuit of what amounts to a rival righteousness. When we shut our eyes to the righteousness God has given us in Messiah, we will, you know, we're not resting in that, we're not receiving that, we're not rejoicing in that. What's always going to happen is there's going to then be a zealous pursuit of what really is a rival righteousness. See, religious zeal is never going to sit around doing nothing. When it shuts its eyes to what God has given us in Jesus, it is going to busily try to find something in itself, however subtly, maybe cloaked in really good religious language, it's going to look for something in itself as a basis for favorable judgment by God. For the Jews of Jesus' generation, you can see very obviously they rejected Messiah. And what then did they do? They started clinging to the marks of Jewishness. The dietary laws, the Sabbaths, circumcision, and so on. That's our righteousness. That's how we know we're God's people, by these marks from the Torah. For late medieval Romanists, I mean, today's Reformation Sunday, for late medieval Romanists, late in the medieval period, there was a lot of confusion about grace, right? And what did that lead to? Well, in that time, there was a lot of trusting in what they called indulgences or acts of penance or almsgiving. Ways that you could kind of know you were right with God because of these things you did or didn't do, fastings and so on. But, you know, for us, and we kind of pride ourselves in Reformed circles, you know, we understand that we're forgiven by grace alone. We receive that gift of forgiveness by faith alone. We don't work for it at all. God gives us eternal life, and we don't earn that by anything we do. We don't repay him for that. That's just free, full grace. For us who actually believe that on paper, you know, this whole thing of seeking a rival righteousness, it can be more subtle. But, oh, it can happen, beloved. Here are some examples. When the dominant note in your walk with God, the dominant note in your walk with God is not gratitude, but superiority. You ever met Christians like that, evangelical Christians like that, yea, Reformed Christians like that? The dominant note is this kind of superiority. People can kind of preen themselves on their moral tidiness. God, I thank thee I'm not as other men. Preen themselves on their theological learning. Well, you should see the encyclopedias of theology on my bookshelf. Not like those daft people out there with the goofy worship and sloppy theology. We can preen ourselves on that. It can be a spirit of superiority. Superiority about our liturgical purity or whatever. Where the dominant note is not gratitude, but it's superiority. Or there's the other end of the spectrum with this. Then there are others who the dominant note for them, and it's the same thing in a totally different form. People, Christians who live with this constant anxiety that God's about to drop the hammer. That's the exact same thing. The person who preens himself on the superiority is looking for within themselves for some basis for God's favorable judgment. Well, the person who's always kind of afraid the hammer's going to drop is also like, you're looking at you. You think you are going to bring the hammer. That's still looking at you. Or you've met Christians and their life is just full of scorecards. Everything's scored. Not growth charts. We need growth charts, but growth charts are not scorecards. Everything's like thumbs up, thumbs down. You're a success, you're a failure. You're good, you're bad. And like, there's always, they have filing cabinets full of things people have done to them, or, you know, just they have this kind of scorekeeping approach to life. And you have to wonder, as you meet people like this, and I've met people like this, is that how you think God is? God just like this cosmic scorekeeper? Or even, and this is probably the most subtle, you'll meet Christians and they are really honestly pursuing holiness. They really are. They're just trying to be faithful. But when you get into their life, you start to realize their pursuit of holiness is very long on striving and kind of short on peace and joy. As if it's about something in me that secures God's favor. Luke Timothy Johnson has this amazing thing where he says, even in his book Shared Possessions, where he says, even belief in the true God can be seized as a form of self-justification. I can seek to possess God's gracious love by the keeping of his law, to establish my own worth, my own righteousness before him precisely in the punctilious performance of the commandments. This is a highly refined mode of idolatry and the deadliest. If I can win God's favor by what I do for him, if my virtue can compel his recognition of me as righteous, then I worship a God who can be manipulated. I've brought the true God down to the level of an idol, unquote. This can be so subtle. Because often the righteousness that we're after, it's right out of the Bible. But is your seeking even to obey the word of God, is it the response of a child who is secure in the grace of your Father? You know, we all in this room, I'm sure, would reject any idea that I'm saved by my works. It's my performance that wins me eternal life. And we all reject that. But Paul says something really sobering in Romans 14. He says, whatever is not out of faith is sin. Whatever is not flowing from resting in Christ is sin. The sin of false righteousness. Now let's turn and think back to the Isaiah 57 and James 3 text. I want to talk now for a couple minutes in the back half here about the fruit of true righteousness. The sin of false righteousness, but now the fruit of true righteousness. I'm going to give you a sure way to know if you're working out the righteousness that God has given you in Jesus or whether you're seeking to establish your own righteousness. This is a surefire way to know whether I'm living out of righteousness I've received from Jesus or whether I'm trying to establish a rival righteousness. Here it is. A sure way to know. Here's the barometer. The presence or the absence of one very specific fruit of the Holy Spirit in your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. And here it is. Do you or do you not have this fruit? This will be a good indicator to you of which kind of righteousness you're working out of. Do you have the sweet heavenly fruit of peace? Do you have peace? That's the barometer. That's the indicator. Let's talk about vertical peace first. Vertical peace with God. Because Isaiah 57, if you look back at that text, Isaiah 57 says that God's people have sinned and he struck them in anger. But if you look back at that, Isaiah 57, you notice in verse 17, it's there in your bulletin, you notice in verse 17 that when God struck Israel, struck his people in anger, they went on backsliding. They didn't turn. God disciplined them and they didn't turn. And so God takes a different tack. He speaks to them in verse 19, a word of peace. Peace to you. And you'll notice in verse 19 that what this word of peace is intended to do is to create an answering fruit of the lips. God speaks peace, and there's an answering fruit of the lips of Israel responding to that word of peace with worship and trust and repentance. That word of peace is to produce an answer. But you'll notice not everybody in the community wants to be healed with this word of peace. They don't all receive it. Many of them in Israel are not, as verse 15 says, contrite and lowly. God dwells in the high and holy place with the contrite and the lowly. And when you're contrite and lowly before the Lord and he speaks a word of peace, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to give grace to you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to restore you. The contrite and lowly are like, bring it on, Lord. But not everyone has that response. Not everyone has that response to this word of peace. Do you notice the wicked, verse 20, is an interesting way they're described. They cannot be quiet. There is no peace to the wicked. Their lives are marked by turbulence. Turbulence. You say, that's not me. Well, but remember, what undid Israel was not a lack of information, but a lack of receptivity. And just as the devil's work is very evident in the turbulence of those who are at war with God, I don't want to serve him, I don't want to do what he says, I don't want to trust him, I resist his rule, that kind of turbulence, the devil's work is also evident in the turbulence of God's children when they are just striving to secure his favor. That is a kind of turbulence. And I've already hinted at this, but when you look at some Christians, you know, the truth is, when you look at some Christians, especially when they're suffering, you would not know that their father is kind. There's just this turbulence. And it's, you sometimes look at them and it's like, you know, to look at you and your emotional upheaval and your turbulence, you wouldn't know that your God forgives sins, that he's gracious, that he's merciful, that he's tender. You wouldn't know that he's compassionate. You wouldn't know that he's faithful. There's so little peace. When doubts just overwhelm you in trials, there are times when I want to say to saints, listen to me, you need to answer me a question. Did Jesus finish the work on the cross or not? Do you need to add something to it? Oh, God is punishing me. Then something's wrong at the cross. If God is punishing you, then Jesus didn't finish it. We've got to figure out which is which. If it's finished, you're not being punished. God is after something here. It's hard, but it's good. You'll meet saints with such insecurity, such self-loathing. It's like you wonder, do you know the character of your God? There's not this peace you would pray for. Or sometimes it's a different kind of thing. Some people, it's kind of this insecurity. And other people, it's just this, like, you know, super performing drivenness of just constantly trying to accomplish more and trying to do more and always just so like wound up and pushing themselves. And again, you kind of wonder sometimes, you know, good for you, you work hard, but can you take Sabbath because your trust is in the Lord? Can you be at peace? Or grumbling saints, just ungrateful, lacking joy, turbulence. Peace with God, vertical peace. How about horizontal peace? Boy, this is a big one. This is James 3. This is the James 3, 13 through 18 text we just read. This is another kind of peace, more on the horizontal level, between people. You know, it's not hard to see, as you look around the world, how pursuing sin wrecks human relationships. When people are just pursuing sin, wronging each other, sometimes even maliciously abusing each other, it's not hard to see how that wrecks human relationships. The prodigal son wounded his father. But you know, some of the very worst breaches of peace and relationships happen not in the name of sin, but in the name of righteousness. Sometimes, when a Christian goes after righteousness, it's like all relational bets are off. Harshness, wrath, impatience, suspicion, belittlement, even bullying. These things can all be justified because I'm right. I'm right. And I'm going after it. You know, some Christians, as you watch their lives, they almost seem like they want to live in a world where grace is this beautiful theory that nobody ever has to actually practice. You never have to actually forgive something. Because it was too wrong. Well, you know, that's kind of what forgiveness means. It was wrong. And I've forgiven. Where you kind of don't ever have to actually break down and practice forbearance. This is hard. I'm tired of this. I'm sick of this. I'm done. That's called forbearing. That's what grace does. Grace is not just a nifty little theory. It is a life. It is the character of Christ worked out in us. That's peace. And James just cut through it all, doesn't he? He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. If you're pursuing righteousness does not have its goal a harvest of peace, if you're not taking your work of righteousness and sowing it to one day harvest peace, If your pursuit of righteousness is not ruled by that Spirit and sweetened by that Spirit, then he says, let me just be blunt with you. You are not pursuing true righteousness. You are pursuing the agenda of the evil one. That is demonic. Very strong language. Absolutely, sometimes we must be firm with people. Sometimes you need to issue a sharp rebuke in the name of righteousness. Jesus certainly did. This is not a patsy righteousness. It's not sloppy, greasy grace. But we all know what it's like to receive a rebuke from a person whose heart has humbly received peace with God and really, practically, humbly desires peace with us versus someone whose heart is ruled by a very different spirit. And James describes it as a spirit of jealousy and ambition, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, you think about jealousy and ambition. What are they doing? Jealousy of others. Selfish ambition. It's that spirit in us, beloved, that wants to raise ourselves up and put other people down. We tend to think of jealousy and ambition in economic terms. I'm jealous of other people's possessions. I'm selfishly ambitious to get ahead in my sort of economic status. This is also religious. Jealousy and ambition are deeply often religious. I want to be above others and put them down. And if my heart is not at peace with God, please, beloved, hear this. If my heart is not at peace with God, I will always be chasing my own identity, my own security, my own fulfillment, my own rightness at someone else's expense. I'll either despair comparing myself to others, or I will savor looking down on them. But where there is no grace, there is no harvest of peace. That's the test of true righteousness and false righteousness. Aren't you thankful we have peace with God? That if you look in your heart and your life, and I hope you do, and I certainly am, and you see turbulence, you see lack of peace, the solution to that, beloved, is not to go out and try to work harder to get it all straightened out so God will finally give you grace again. The answer is to go back to the peace you've already been given in Jesus and rest in it and work it out. Work out of that, not trying to somehow attain it yourself. I'm going to close with a quote from the theologian Gregory the Great from the late 6th century. He says something very, very powerful, and with this we'll close. He says, "You've heard, my brethren, how that the publicans and sinners drew near unto our Redeemer, and how that he received them, not only to converse, but also to eat with him. And when the Pharisees and scribes saw it, they murmured, 'From this learn ye, that true righteousness is merciful and false righteousness is contemptuous.' Albeit that the righteous also oft-times feel moved with just indignation at sinners. But it is one thing to feel thus indignant through pride and another to feel so through love of law. The righteous in their hearts prefer before themselves them whom they are correcting. They hold as better than themselves them whom they judge. And thus doing, they watch by carefulness over them which are committed unto their charge, and by lowly mindedness over themselves. They watch by carefulness over those who are committed to their charge, and by lowly mindedness they watch over themselves. On the other hand, they whose exaltation cometh of a false righteousness look down upon their neighbor, but are softened by no mercy toward his misery, and are all the more sinful because they perceive not that they themselves are sinners. Of such were those Pharisees who judged the Lord because he received sinners, and in the dryness of their own heart rebuked the very fountain of mercy." Beloved, may God give us a fresh sense of our peace with him and enable us to work out true righteousness and out of our confidence in his grace. Grant this to us, O Lord, we pray, that we may be those whose zeal for righteousness is not out of ignorance, but out of a knowledge of your eternal grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen.